The following message is from New Life Gillette series, Jesus in the Old Testament. Pastor Mike presents part two of this series.
Well, good morning. Let me say welcome to those of you who are watching online, to the guys over at the prison, and to those of you who are here in the room. We are in week two of a series called Jesus in the Old Testament, and we're talking about how even though Jesus is written about in the New Testament, the Old Testament, the first big chunk of our Bible, actually all points to him as well. And so we're going to look at a story today that really reveals that, how God had a plan all the way through history. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever gotten away with anything that you should have been punished for? Have you ever done something and then thought to yourself, uh-oh, shouldn't have done that. The punishment's coming. The consequences are coming. Have you ever been in a parking lot and accidentally opened your door, but you opened it too hard and it slammed in the car next to you, and then you look and the person who owns the car is sitting in the car? You're like, no, man. And the person gets out of the car and walks over and looks at the ding and looks at you and says, it's not a big deal, let's just move on. You're like, argh! You jump in your car and you drive away so they don't change their mind. Or this week I was driving to work, to the church, and I was running a little late as we had a meeting, and I was driving a little faster than pastors should drive, and passed a cop on the side of the road, and I just knew, I'm in trouble. I've done it. I'm going to get pulled over. I'm going to get a ticket. And I just kept driving. I slowed way down. I kept driving. And the cop didn't pull me over. I'm like, why else would he be sitting on the side of the road except for the fact that he was gunning or clocking or whatever they do? And I know he knew I was speeding and didn't pull me over. God, where was it? Yeah. Did you know that God is unfair? He's unfair. He lets us get away with things that we deserve to be punished for. And I'm not talking about, like, earthly consequences. I'm talking bigger picture now. I'm talking about how God allows unfair things to happen. And that drives us crazy, doesn't it? I mean, naturally, we all have this bent towards justice. We have a different idea of what justice is. Like, have you ever thought about the fact that Democrats and Republicans, who seem to be opposite, like extreme opposites, but they're both just totally motivated by fairness. Like, I want fairness. The difference is they have a different definition of fairness. Democrats say, I want fairness, and fairness looks like everybody kind of having at least a comparable amount. I want everybody to have so that nobody is in need. And then you got the Republicans who are saying, no, fairness looks like everybody getting what they deserve. If you don't work for it, if you didn't earn it, you don't deserve it. And I want everybody to get what they deserve, and I don't want anybody to not have what they earned, right? But the reality is, everybody wants fairness. It drives us crazy when people don't get what they deserve. But God, time and time again, tells us that he is willing to give us what we don't deserve and not give us what we do deserve. This is God. And I'm not talking about consequences here on earth. Because the reality is, every sin has consequences. God gave us the rules and laws and all those things that he gave us because he wanted us to help us avoid these consequences. We call sin those things that are against his law. We call sin anything that harms somebody else or harms yourself. That's sin. Well, the reason why God gave us the rules he gave us is because he wanted to help us avoid these consequences. So I'm not saying that if you're a Christian and you sin, then you don't have consequences. The consequences in this world are going to happen one way or the other. I'm talking bigger picture. Our God has said that he's willing to forgive us for doing things that we did. And here's the reality. We're okay with forgiveness, especially people that are really apologetic. Like if your kid does something wrong and they come to you and admit it, and they come to you and say they're sorry and they're broken and they're humbled by what they did, we're okay forgiving that thing. Now, if they're not apologetic, we have to punish them because we don't want them to repeat that thing. It's the reason why we don't like giving to lazy people, because if we reward lazy people for their laziness, I just want to give it to them. So I can be a pretty generous person until I find out you're lazy. And so there are some things where we feel like, okay, I can forgive in this circumstance, can't forgive in this circumstance, but then there are other things that are just above the level of forgiveness. Like you murder somebody, I don't care how apologetic you are, you better suffer. That's how I feel. If you beat your wife, I don't care how apologetic you are. I want you to suffer, and I want to do the punishing. Right? This is how we feel about justice. Did you know that God forgives apologetic murderers all the time? God forgives apologetic wife beaters. That doesn't mean in this world they're not going to suffer any consequences, but the big picture story, they can go to heaven. And that drives me crazy. Well, there's a story in the Old Testament of that predicts that someday God is going to come to earth and he's going to make it possible that you don't have to pay eternally for your sins. In fact, God himself allowed his son to die in your place. And we're told that story in the New Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, but we're told that that story is going to happen 2,000 years earlier by the story of a guy named Abraham. You've probably heard of Abraham. Most of the world traces their religious heritage back to this guy named Abraham. And it's not just Jews, it's not just Christians. There are many religions. In fact, most of the world's religious people in this world trace their religious heritage back to this guy named Abraham. And Abraham, God had a covenant with Abraham. God told Abraham, I'm going to bless the world with my son, and he is going to be a descendant of yours. The problem is Abraham was infertile. Abraham and his wife Sarah couldn't have children. And God said, no, just trust me. Someday you're going to have a kid, and then that kid's going to have a kid, and that kid's going to have a kid, and then someday the Messiah, Jesus himself, is going to be born from your line. To which Abraham has to have faith, because at this time he's like 90-something years old. He's like, when is this kid going to come? And finally, in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 21, Abraham is blessed with a son named Isaac. And Isaac is the promised son. Isaac is the promised heir who is going to lead the world to the Messiah eventually. And Isaac is born in Genesis chapter 21. And then in Genesis chapter 22, something crazy happens. God tells Abraham to kill his son Isaac. To which people who aren't Christians reading the Bible at this point decide, this God guy is a nut, and they throw out the Bible often. This happens on a regular basis. This is why it's so dangerous when we talk about the New Testament and the Old Testament as if they are the same book. It's not a book. The Bible is a library of many different books, and some of those books should be read differently than others of those books. We cannot take the story of God telling Abraham to kill Isaac and remove it from the context of the story, remove it from the time period, remove it from the understanding of how God up to this point has interacted with human beings, because if you remove it from the story, then you start to think, if God tells me to kill my son, then it's consistent with past. No, if God ever tells you to kill your son, it's not God. If God ever tells you to kill your son, you're not hearing from God. Because he's given us a new way of understanding how he communicates with us. And he communicates with us differently now than he did before. We have to understand it in terms of the story. So let's read the story and let's understand how it was that God meant to teach a lesson through his conversations with Abraham. So in Genesis chapter 22, we read this. Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. And remember, Abraham's faith is important because it was through Abraham that the Messiah is supposed to come. Abraham was the one who God created this covenant with to show the world, guess what? It is possible for the God of the world to have a relationship with a human being. And he says, Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son. Where have we seen this phrase before in Scripture? Anybody know John 3:16? That he gave his one and only son, or only begotten son, or your only son, depending on what version you memorized it in. You've seen this phrase before because the story we're about to read is a prophecy. We call it a messianic prophecy if it's pointing towards the Messiah. It's a messianic prophecy about the Messiah that is to come. Yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Does anybody know where the Jewish temple was built? Moriah. Does anybody know where Jesus was crucified? On Mount Moriah. Again, all of the Old Testament points to Jesus, including the story. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. Now, this story is extremely hard for me. It's hard for all of us to read a story like this. But my wife and I struggled with 8 years of infertility. And it doesn't mean that I love my son more than you, but it sure feels like I love my son more than you love your son. There's something about the waiting thing. And Abraham Abraham's wife, Sarah, giving birth in her 90s, just kind of thinks, this is kind of the last chance, right? Like, if the Messiah is going to come through our son, Isaac is kind of it. Which then makes me wonder. So God appears to Abraham and says, kill your son. Where's Sarah in this story? Did Abraham just go to Sarah and say, hey, God told me that I need to kill our son, so I'll see you this afternoon? No, Sarah, either she's not aware or she's got unbelievable faith, but I keep wondering where's Sarah in this story, because the faith we're about to see is mind-boggling. Because the next morning, Abraham got up early. What? Abraham, no questions asked, no pushback. God says, kill your son. No questions. You just wake up early and go do it. You know, I think early is the best time to kill your son, so today, in our society, we would put Abraham in prison and maybe worse just for making a plan to go kill his son. But he did it. He saddled up his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son, Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire, for a burnt offering, and set out for the place God had told him about. Can you imagine? Parents, put yourself in the shoes of Abraham. You've wanted a son your whole life. You finally get one. And God tells you to kill him. God asks you the question, who do you love more, you, your son, or me? Pick. You can only have one. Which one do you want? And on the third day of their journey, so they've been traveling a long time, and it was on the third day of their journey that Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Now, so far in this story, it seems to be like a messianic prophecy, right? Up until this point of the story, you see Abraham as God and Isaac as Jesus. And Jesus is going to Mount Moriah to die. But there's a blip in the story because Jesus wasn't crucified on the third day. Jesus wasn't killed on the third day, which appears to be about what's about to happen to Isaac. Jesus raised from the dead. The resurrection happened on the third day. That's important. So the story, we're going to store this away because later we're going to find out why. But why is the story not seeming to align? It's because the death doesn't happen on the third day. The gift is given on the third day. Verse 5. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told the servants. The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we, here's Abraham's faith, we will come right back. Abraham's faith is awesome. What saved Abraham from his sins was Abraham's faith. He had incredible faith. And he's planning to sacrifice his son, but he just kind of has this feeling, God has a plan. So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, and we see the picture, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. Abraham's holding the knife. Isaac is carrying his cross, the wood, up Mount Moriah, and he's doing it 1,900 years before Jesus carried his cross up that same mountain. And as the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, Father. Yes, my son, Abraham replied. "We have the fire and the wood," the boy said, "but where is the sheep? The sheep has to die on a burnt offering. Where is the sheep for the burnt offering?" So they're both expecting a sacrifice to happen. But Isaac doesn't realize that he is the one to be sacrificed. Another blip in the story. This doesn't reflect Jesus. Jesus went willingly. Jesus knew that he was to be sacrificed. He knew that he came to this earth fully aware that it would end in a painful, horrible death. Jesus knew he was the Lamb. Isaac was unaware. Abraham said, "God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son," Abraham answered. And they both walked on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son, Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. I cannot handle this verse. I've teared up every time I've read this passage for the past 2 months I've been writing this message. I cannot handle this idea. It makes me angry at God. It makes me angry at Abraham. I just don't like it. It's frustrating. That's largely because I'm human and you're human. So when you read this, you just have this frustrating tension feeling. For me, it's also because most of my theology comes down to the fact that I know my dad loves me unconditionally. I know Abraham loved Isaac unconditionally. And so I know the pain that Abraham is experiencing. I know the pain Isaac is experiencing is excruciating. And I can't help but put myself in their shoes. The reality is you can't really understand me unless you understand a little bit about my dad. This is true about all of us. I know that God loves me unconditionally because I know God, my dad loves me unconditionally, and my dad's not God. My dad's definitely not perfect, but I know he loves me. In my memory, my relationship with my dad can be summed up by one idea. I've tried to impress him my whole life. I trace it back to an event that happened to me when I was in seventh grade. When I was in seventh grade, I wasn't very good of a very good student. In fact, I was a pretty terrible student. Remember, I'm a twin, and so my twin brother did okay in the seventh grade. I failed out of the seventh grade, and my dad, who was the administrator of our school, decided to hold us both back and make us repeat seventh grade. Somehow my brother didn't hate me, but he sure held it over my head. And my dad holding me back in the seventh grade and making me do it again was a turning point in my life. All my friends moved on, the sports change and all that stuff, and everybody kind of moves on with their life, and I'm sitting here with complete humiliation, struggling, not understanding, first of all, mad at myself that I failed out of the seventh grade, and something in me changed. The way that I lived my life changed. My motivation for how I did things changed. And I determined that I would never fail out of a class again. In fact, I didn't get any smarter, but I got better at school. I worked my tail off the second time I did seventh grade, got straight A's. In fact, I never made a B in my life since then. Because I changed. I didn't get smarter, I changed. And it was motivated because I wanted to prove to my dad that I wasn't dumb. I felt dumb. It got even worse because in seventh grade, my twin brother hit a growth spurt. And he was, by the end of our seventh grade year, and for a long time, he was over a foot taller than I was. Which is a big deal because basketball was like everything in our family. So even though he had to repeat the seventh grade, the ninth grade team wanted him. So he was on the ninth grade, starting on the ninth grade basketball team, and I barely made the seventh grade basketball team. My insecurity just continues to develop. The working hard thing doesn't do as much when you're a foot shorter than everybody else on the team. We hit ninth grade. My twin brother is starting on the varsity basketball team, and I barely made the ninth grade basketball team. And my insecurity keeps welling up. My motivation to try to prove to Dad that I have value, that I have worth, that I'm not dumb, I can do good things, welled up. And finally, I just decided, you know what? I'm going to do something completely unheard of. I'm going to quit basketball. And in my ninth grade year, I decided that I was going to do music instead, because I felt like I could do that. And I lived, I could work hard enough on music. I lived in my bedroom playing guitar. I wanted to prove that I could do something, and I bloodied my fingers every night for years. And I got pretty good at it. It eventually got me a scholarship to college, and I went away to college, and because I had figured out how to work hard in school, I did pretty well in school, and I kind of figured out some areas that I could achieve well in. Until after college, all of the insecurities that I remembered from 7th grade through graduation of high school came rushing back when my brother Billy and I decided we were going to start a church. Billy and I moved to Kansas City. We spent every penny we had, and we worked as hard as we could. We put everything we had into planning a church. And about 4 years later, we had run out of energy. We'd run out of money. Nobody really was following. Nobody really was showing up. And we just kind of said, enough. And again, it seemed like all I could do was fail. Except for school. I did good in school when I figured out a new method. So I went back to school and I went back to get my master's degree, and things started going well. And I learned that actually in this area. And so my entire life, since 7th grade, I have been in school trying to prove to my dad that I'm not dumb. Trying to prove to the world that I have value. And it wasn't until just recently that I realized why I'm motivated the way I am. Why I'm motivated by the things I am, to do the things that I'm motivated to do. A lot of it's because of insecurity, and that's something I have to deal with. That's something that I deal with on a regular basis. So for me, it all kind of comes back to my relationship with my dad. And it's not my dad's fault. My dad held me back because he wanted what was best for me. When he was bragging about my twin brother making the varsity basketball team, he wasn't doing it to hurt me. He was doing it because he was proud of his son. But my entire life, I've been trying to prove it to him. And to be honest, we're all kind of a little bit motivated by our relationships with our fathers, for better or for worse. Maybe you had a bad relationship with your father, and you're motivated because you don't want to be like him. In some way, you're motivated by your relationship with your father. For me, it's a huge deal. So can you imagine, put yourself in Isaac's shoes. Can you imagine watching your dad holding a knife, holding a fire, tying you up and laying you on an altar to sacrifice you for God? You can go one way of two with this. I could have gotten resentful of my dad when he held me back in 7th grade. I could have gotten mad at my dad, but I didn't. I decided I wanted to impress him. That's what it turned into for me. For Isaac, he could have resented his dad for this. He could have hated his dad for this. But that's not how it worked. Instead, he fell in love with the God that his dad was in love enough with that he would sacrifice his son who he loved so much. And seeing his dad like that changed him forever. And up to this point, it seems like forever is going to be pretty short for Isaac. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. And this is exactly what God did to his son. Yes, the Romans killed Jesus, but they did not overpower God to do it. God set up, arranged the whole thing to kill his son. Verse 11, at that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. And if we've put ourselves into this story like we're supposed to, if we're relating to this story like we're supposed to, at this moment we feel an overwhelming sense of relief. It's the relief that Abraham felt in that moment, that when he recognized God was not going to make him kill his son. If we've put ourselves properly into this story, we're in tears by now. Do not hurt your son in any way. For now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your one and only son. So we got another blip in the story. Isaac isn't killed? I thought this was supposed to be a messianic prophecy. I thought this story was foretelling the story of what happened to Jesus, but Jesus died. Shouldn't Isaac die in the story? Was Jesus not the Messiah who was foretold by the story of Abraham and Isaac? Apparently, there's more to the story. So who in this story represents Jesus? We're about to find out. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. The ram is tied up. The ram is Jesus. The ram, I had to Google ram, apparently that's an adult male lamb. The ram had to make the same trip Isaac did up that mountain, but the lamb had to die. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. So Abraham is God in this story, apparently. And apparently the lamb or the ram is Jesus. So who's Isaac? Who does Isaac represent? God's other son. Isaac is you. Isaac is me. We are Isaac. In other words, we were supposed to die. We were supposed to carry the cross up Mount Moriah. We were supposed to suffer the punishment that our sins deserved. But God instead provided a spotless lamb to die in our place. God instead provided a lamb by sending his only son to this earth to die so that you wouldn't have to. In the beginning of this message, I asked if anybody here had ever gotten away with anything they deserved to be punished for. If you are a follower of Christ, the answer is absolutely yes, you have. You got away with murder before you were born. Because 2,000 years ago, God lived a perfect life and died on the cross so that you wouldn't have to. And then 2,000 years before that, he told us he was going to do it. There are people in this room who are motivated, who define themselves and their pasts and their futures based on their biggest mistakes, their biggest shortcomings, their biggest insecurities. But when Jesus came to earth and he died in your place, he set you free from that. He allowed you to step into the and become the person you were created to be. So if you're still defining yourself by the worst things you've ever done, by the things that you feel worthless about, if you're still defining yourself based on your biggest mistakes, you need to know that Jesus died in your place so that you're no longer defined by that. So that you didn't have to die, because Isaac then was set free to go forward and to become who God created him to be. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they all got stories, they all got difficulties, they all have problems, but it all led us to Jesus. And here's the reality. Jesus told us he's coming back. And when he left, he said that you have a job now. We call it the Great Commission. Your new mission is to introduce the world to Jesus. So just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of them were living, were who they were created to be by introducing the world to Jesus, we have the same role because we didn't die. We have the same role because God blessed us with a lamb in our place. And it's to prepare the world for Jesus. Not to wallow in our insecurities, not to regret our past, not to beat ourselves up over things about ourselves or things that we've done, but to prepare the world for Jesus. You have a mission. Will you step into it? God, today I thank you for how you have created each and every one of us for a purpose. I pray that you will help us to move past those things in our lives that hold us back from becoming the person you created us to be. Thank you for the gift of death. Thank you for the gift of forgiveness and grace that goes beyond, and grace that goes before. Help us to reflect your love to this world. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to New Life Gillette. For more information, visit us on the web at www.newlifegillette.com. You can also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. And always remember, Jesus loves you very much, and he died to give you new life.